We are dealing with the image of God. The very first portion of our time last week was spent on the importance of this doctrine. There were several things we looked at. We looked at its place in the Bible. We looked at its relevance to our culture. There we talked about some of the things that are going on culturally within the world today that mandate this subject be discussed. And then we looked at the centrality of this particular doctrine to other doctrines. We looked at the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. These critical doctrines that are really elucidated by the doctrine of the image of God. And so last week we looked at the importance of this doctrine. I would, if you haven't heard last week's, please review it. It's really critical for our understanding. Then we looked at the enigma of this doctrine. There aren't a lot of Bible verses that deal with the image of God. We came to understand that, and since that's the case, we need to be careful and cautious in how we interpret the verses that do address it. And so we talked about that last week. And so this week we pick up where we left off. And here we're going to begin with the parameters of this doctrine. When it comes to the matter of the image of God, the two most important questions that you have to answer are, what exactly is the image of God, and from where does it originate? So you have to ask the what and the where questions. What is the image of God? That's a critical question to be answered. Also, where did it come from? It's a part of who we are. Where did we get it from? So these are the questions that have to be answered if we're going to understand the image. These are the fundamental parameters of the doctrine upon which our understanding of what the image of God is to be built on. As one can expect, these questions are answered in the beginning of biblical revelation, the book of Genesis. Now, the very first mention of the image of God is found in Genesis chapter 1. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and many of the beginnings recorded in its pages have a scripture-wide influence. The image of God is one of those important subjects brought up in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The first three chapters of Genesis record the creation and the fallout of the creation. This chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2 deal with the creation. Genesis 1 and 2, that's creation. Then chapter 3, that's the fall. Now, why would God tell the story of creation twice? He tells it in Genesis chapter 1, and then he retells it again in Genesis chapter 2. Well, there's actually two things going on here. In chapter 1, I call this an inventory of creation, an inventory. There God simply goes through and says, day 1, this is what happened. Day 2, this is what happened. Day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then day 7. It's a running inventory. It gives you the data behind creation. The second account in Genesis 2 focuses on the climax of creation. The climax of creation. Well, what is that climax? The climax is the creation of man. So it focuses on day 6. Day 6. Because in day 6, that's when the creation of man took place. And so hopefully that helps you understand why there's two creation accounts in the book of Genesis. The fact of the image is talked about in Genesis chapter 1, and the source of the image is talked about in Genesis 2. All right? So two different things. We see the fact of the image, that's Genesis 1. And then we see the source of the image, and that's Genesis chapter 2. The fact and the source. Let's deal with the fact first. The creation of mankind occurred on day six. We know that. The sixth day is introduced for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, with the creation of the land animals. Now, the water animals and the air animals were created on the fifth day. And the sixth day, it deals with the direct inhabitants of the land. Okay, so birds, fish, that's day five. But when it comes to what lives specifically on the land, all that takes place on day six. As with the living entities that were already in existence, the land entities are also created with the ability to reproduce after their kind. So birds can reproduce after their kind. Fish can reproduce after their kind. Land animals can produce after their kind. God walks us through this from day five to day six. Then we get to verse 26. Verse 26 is our key verse. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God here introduces us to the reality of man's existence in his image. The first thing that this verse indicated was that man was created to represent God. So here we're dealing with the fact of the image. And the first thing God tells us is that man was created to represent God. To represent God. Isn't that what verse 26 says? Just look at it again. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let him," what? "Rule." So this idea here that we're introduced to in verse 26 is where we get to see the reasoning process of God. Just think about that for just a moment. God unveils for us his reasoning process. We get to eavesdrop on God. Can you imagine? And hear God thinking. This is what this verse does. It helps us to eavesdrop, to hear what's going through God's mind. Amen to that. This is the first time within the creation account that the thoughts of God and the process of bringing a part of creation into existence was recorded. Just think about that. No other part of the creation gets this. God stops and reveals to us how he's thinking before he acts. In the previous cases, God is just creating. He just light created it. Water created it. Fish created them. Just one, boom, boom. God, but now God, let's stop here a second and I want you to understand the origins of man. God revealed his design first before he acted. But not just his design. Upon stating the divine desire to create in the first half of this verse, God, through a particular Hebrew construction, reveals the divine purpose behind the design. What's the purpose behind the design? Why does man exist? God says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's the why. God says, "I'm going to make man. I'm going to make him in my image. I'm going to make him in my likeness." And then he says, "This is what I'm creating man to do." Purpose. The reason behind his existence. The purpose was that man should rule. Now, is he ruling over God? He's ruling over the earth. So, what we see here is that man stood in for God, representing him on the earth. Let me say it again, follow this. Man stood in for God. He stands in for God. He stands in the place of God here on earth, representing God on the earth. That's why you're here. You're representing the divine on earth. That's your purpose. That's why he created you. Within the first half of the statement, God identified man as being made in his image, which is further elucidated by referring to the fact of his likeness. Likeness. What does the idea of image mean? Well, image, I'm still underrepresenting God. Image comes from the Greek term selem. Selem. Now there are three basic ways in which this word was used throughout the Old Testament. Selem could mean an image. An image. In other words, a created and formed artifact that was worshipped as a god or representing a pagan deity. What I'm talking about is an idol. So it could mean image. Let's just put idol here so you know what we're talking about. Let me define it again. A created or formed artifact that was worshipped as a god or representing a pagan deity. Turn to Numbers 33, verse 52. Numbers 33, verse 52. Here we see a use of this idea. Same word in our text. Look at what it says in Numbers 33, verse 52. Moses warned the people, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places." Molten images. These are idols, are they not? So that's one meaning of the word selem, image or an idol. There's a second way in which this word is understood in the Hebrew Bible, and that is the idea of a model. A model or a figurine. A model or a figurine. What is that? What it is, a two or three dimensional painted or sculptured representation of something, but not necessarily a worship object. So it's not something necessarily worshipped, but it is a two or three dimensional painted or sculptured representation of something else. All right? Let me give you an example of this. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They think they got something, but all they have is trouble. Because when they got the Ark, God began to judge them. So they said, "We need to get this Ark back to God. But we need to put a guilt offering in it because we need to make sure God..." Well, they don't know anything about God, obviously, but they're thinking, "We got to put a guilt offering in or something so that God will... we can appease the God of Israel." So what did they decide to do? Well, God had sent tumors and rats on them. So they say, "Well, let's make some figurines of rats and tumors and put them in the ark as a guilt offering before God." Look at chapter 6, verse 5. It says, so you shall make likenesses, see that? Likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to God, to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your lands. So the advice given them is, hey, you need to make likenesses of the things that God is using to judge you. That was 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. So that's another way that selem is used. It's an image or a model or figurine. Now, two ideas come out. If you've been following me tonight, two ideas come out strongly in these first two uses of the Hebrew word here. First, it communicated the idea of representation. Whatever this word means, it communicates representation. The focus was not on the image, but what the image reflected. When you saw the image, What you thought about was not the image. You thought about what the image represented. That's the concept behind this word. In other words, the God in the first meaning of this term, or the tumors and the mice in the second meaning. When you saw the tumor or the mice, you didn't think, oh, there's an image of a tumor. You thought about the tumors and the actual tumors and the actual mice. Those little figurines represented something, and you thought about what they represented when you saw them. So representation is a big part of this idea here of Salem. The second thing that you should note about this term when you see it is it described something that looked like, don't miss that one. It looked like what it represented. Make a figurine that looks like a tumor. Make a figurine that looks like a mouse. This is the idea of a model. A model looks like what it is a model of. So these two ideas are key to this concept of Salem: representation and look like. This leads us to the third meaning of this term. The third meaning of this term. Like the first usage that's translated image, and like the second that communicated the idea model. So this is really a combination of these two ideas. Image and model stand out here in this third word. It could also be translated likeness. And this is what it spoke of. It spoke of that which was a pattern, model, or example of something, and not necessarily worshipped. Okay, it was something that was a pattern, a model, or an example of something. So it's translated image as well. It's translated image. What it meant was that which was a pattern, a model, or an example of likeness, and it was like something else. It was a pattern, model, or example of something else. All right. So think about that when you think about this third usage, image. That's the usage in Genesis 1:26. It's not this. It's not this. Really, it's a combination of these goes into this third one, the image. So we can with confidence say that this term was used to communicate the fact that humans are created to represent and resemble God. Now watch this. This is where I'm taking these two ideas, representation and look-alike, and I'm saying this is the point that this third point is trying to communicate. And what this means is that human beings were made to do two things: represent and resemble God. When it says we're made in the image of God, it means we are made to represent God and resemble God. Let's look at the first one of these. The first one is represent. Represent. Man represents God on the earth and is intended to rule the created order in God's place. We're ruling in God's place. We're not dethroning God. We're representing God. Let's get that straight. We're not dethroning him. He's still the ruler of the earth. We're representing him. Look at some text. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. What does it say? The earth is whose? Oh, okay, it's not ours. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It belongs to God. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. This is God speaking. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is man's. Is that what God says? Is mine. The earth on the cattle on the thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountain and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So when it says we're ruling, that we were created to rule, we're created to rule in God's place, not instead of God. We're not overthrowing God. God is still the ruler. He owns the earth. He cannot give up his ownership. He owns it by the fact he created it. So when the Bible tells us that we're to rule the world, it obviously means that we're representing God. The image of God in man serves as the basis of man ruling as a steward, God's representative over God's possession. We are stewards over God's possession. God owns the stuff. Doesn't matter, it's your clothes, it's your food, it's your house, it's your car. I mean, just list everything that you have. You don't have nothing. It doesn't belong to you. You're a steward. God owns it. You simply represent him in its usage. Right? So that's the first strong idea. Man was created to represent God. That's the first point. Way back up here. We've demonstrated that clearly. The fact of the image tells us we are to represent God. But that's not all the fact. The fact of the image tells us something else. That we resemble God. That we resemble God. We resemble God. Now, what about this resemble idea? Is this resemblance manifested in a moral sense or a physical sense or a ontological sense or some other sense? When the Bible communicates that we resemble God, we're made in his image, we resemble him, what does that mean? Well, before we can attempt to answer that, we first have to look at the second term that was used to describe man back in Genesis 1:26. Not only is he made in the image of God, God also says he's made in his likeness. Likeness. This is the Hebrew word damat. And this spoke of something that was like or comparable to something else. It was like or comparable to something else. It was often used when talking about comparison between two different things. Let me give you some examples. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 18. You know this verse well. You may have it memorized. It says, "To whom then will you liken God?" See that? To whom then will you liken God? And what likeness? See that? What likeness will you compare with him? See, this word is often used in what? In the context of comparison. Look at Psalm 17. Verse 12. It says, "He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places." Like, likeness, comparison. We see both of these terms, likeness and image, used in several texts in the Bible. One of the most striking is Ezekiel 37. Turn there with me. Ezekiel 37. Now, in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel tells a parable. You know a parable is a made-up story, right? A parable. And in this parable, it's a parable about two adulterous sisters. They are Olah and Olabah. Olah and Olabah. Ezekiel 37. Now, sorry, Ezekiel 23. I put 37 down? I meant 23. Sorry about that. Y'all are saying, "Pastor, you have lost your mind." Ezekiel 23. In Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel tells a parable about two adulterous sisters named Ola and Oleba. All right? He does this, why? Because he's trying to talk about Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel was not faithful. Israel was idolatrous. So God uses the parable and that talks about adultery to talk about idolatry. He uses the idea of being unfaithful in marriage to being unfaithful to God. All right, so that's the background of this parable. In this parable, Ola and Oleba are said to be lusting after Chaldeans. They're lusting after Chaldeans. Well, who are the Chaldeans? The Chaldeans, yes, exactly, they were the Babylonians. Okay, now, who were these people? These were the people that Israel was going to instead of God. So rather than go to God, Israel decided, well, we're going to trust in the Babylonians. So God uses this parable of Ola and Oleba lusting after the Chaldeans as an illustration of Israel going after Babylon for their help rather than trusting in himself. Now, that's the background. Look at Ezekiel 23, 14 and 15. Listen to what God says here through Ezekiel. So she increased her harlotries. This is Israel. She is the Israel. Increased her harlotries. And she saw men portrayed on the wall. This is Ola and Oleba. Images of the Chaldeans. See the word there? Images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like, there's our word likeness, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. Now what's going on here? The picture, the pictures, that is images of the Chaldeans looked like Babylonians. Listen what God is saying. There were images on the wall. And when you looked at the images, they looked like Babylonians. They resembled Babylonians. The picture resembled the person. Just let me read it again for you. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on it. Just look at the description. Girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. Basically, what this shows us is that image and likeness are parallel ideas and interchangeable. They're interchangeable. In the same verse, these two verses, we have image and likeness used parallel to each other. When a person sees the image or likeness of a thing, they see that thing. Did you hear me? When a person sees the image or likeness of a thing, they see that thing. That's the point. For us this evening, what it means is that when a person sees man, they in a sense see God. Let that sink in for a second. When you, given the meaning of the words, I'm just saying, look, what does the Hebrew word mean? When you see a human being, you're essentially seeing God. Now, what does that mean about God? does it mean that God has a physical body? Well, it can't be that, right? John 4:24. What does it say? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God has no physical body. So what is by God using these words, what is he saying? But not only John 4:24, what else does the Bible do? The Bible identifies physical depictions of God as a sin. And in the Old Testament, you got killed if you made a physical image of God. Exodus 20, verse 4. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. Romans 1, verse 23. The Bible has no room for physical depictions of God. But this raises a question. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 115. I mentioned Psalm 115. Turn to Psalm 115 for just a moment. Psalm 115. Turn to Psalm 115. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Now, what do you notice here? Okay, so we have an idol. And the idol has physical representations. The idol has physical representations. However, those physical representations do not produce actual functionality. So the idol has physical representations, but those physical representations don't add up to actual functionality. So they have eyes, can they see? They have ears, can they hear? They have noses, can they smell? They have hands, can they feel? So they have physical representations, and those physical representations indicate they don't match up to actual functionalities. So that means they're not living. Not only they're helpless, but they're not living. Now let's look at God. God has no physical representations, right? Does God have eyes? Does God have eyes? It's easy. No, I'm asking you to see. Does God have eyes?
No.
Does he have ears?
No.
Does he have a nose?
No.
Does God have hands?
No.
How about feet?
No.
God has no physical representations. But guess what? He has the actual functionality. Which means he's what? He's living. He's living. He's a living God. He's not just a God. He's a living God. How do I know? Because he hears. He sees. He smells. All the things that require life. Idols have the physical representations, but they don't have the actual functionality. God has no physical representations, but he has all the functionality. Just the opposite with God. Here's my point, church. Man's physical capacities that are manifested through his physical bodies are a reflection of God himself as well. Even our physical body is made in the image of God. What? Even our body is made in the image of God. Why do we have ears?
They can hear.
You're like God.
So you can hear like God. Why do you have eyes? You see, what I want you to see is that oftentimes we in the church have said the human body has nothing to do with the image of God. Nothing. It's all about what's on the inside. You're the inner man. That's wrong. That's wrong. The image of God is also manifested in the physical bodies of human beings. Who we are physically is because of who God is. We have the physical representations of the functions that are manifested in God himself. Our physical bodies communicate, listen to this, our physical bodies communicate that God is a living God, that he sees, he hears, he smells, everything that living people do, God himself does. Now, if you ask me to explain how that happens, I can't tell you how. How does a spirit without eyes see? Could you understand it? I couldn't understand. Why spend time explaining to us how a being without eyes can see? Why not just say he's got eyes? That's what the Bible does. They're called anthropomorphisms. You've heard me mention that term before, right, in the past? God represents himself like he's physical, like he's a man. God says, rather than God saying, hey, let me sit down and tell you how a being without ears can hear. Rather than try to explain it to you because you wouldn't understand it anyway, what does God do? He just says, I got ears. Okay, well, God can hear that. I mean, it's easy. It's understandable. And we can grasp it in our finite minds. How an infinite God functions, we could never understand it anyway. So God stoops down to our level. He manifests himself in a way that we can comprehend who he is. There's a caveat here that we have to make, however, regarding the idea that in our physical bodies we are in the likeness of God. The functionalities that God has and our manifestation of who he is outstrip our own. This is important. In other words, God's seeing is not like my seeing, right? So because God is omnipresent, that is, everything is in his presence, he sees everything. He sees everything. My functionality has limitations while God has none. I can't see everything God can. So there are boundaries to my functionality. God's, however, are boundless and unlimited. In other words, his functionality corresponds to his nature. It corresponds to his nature. It's unbounded. Now, let's go further into this text. We're just scratching the surface here. After God indicated he was going to make man in his image and likeness, God then did so. That being the case, we ought to be able to at least partially understand what the image of and likeness was, given what God actually did. Follow me here, church. God made an announcement. I'm now going to make man in my image and likeness. Then God makes man. What that tells us is if you look at what God did, that should help you understand what the image is. Right? Verse 27 of Genesis 1. God said, I'm going to make man, and what did he do? And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want to make a statement. It's not an accident or an incidental matter that led God to make man male and female. That wasn't an accident. That was not incidental that God did that. Let me say this. Gender in humanity finds its origins in God's nature itself. Did you hear me? Gender in humanity finds its origins in God himself. Have you ever noticed, church, that throughout the creation narrative, God is always identified as a he? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that when throughout the creation story, that it always uses a possessive male pronoun in talking about God? Always. Genesis 1 verse 5, Genesis 1 verse 10, Genesis 1 verse 16, Genesis 1 verse 27, Genesis 1 verse 31. In fact, here's one. In the entire Bible, God's gender never changes. He's always he. Always. It is a static, unchangeable part of the who behind who God is. It is a static and unchangeable part of the who that God is. God is always and uniformly male. Because God made man in his own image, there had to be a designated gender in which man was made, and like God, that gender was and is existential, not flexible. It's existential. It's a part of his existence. It's in his DNA. Not flexible. When they came into existence, the male and the female, they came into existence as males and females. They did not choose which gender they were going to be, and they remained in that state the entirety of their existence as God does in his. God is static in reference to his gender, and he created man in his likeness with a static gender as well. We're going to go into this further, so I'm not going to belabor this. I have a lot to say about this later. However, when I finish it, man ruling in God's place, bearing a body and maintaining a particular gender, cannot be the sum total of being like God. So we reviewed a lot of things this evening, but that's not the sum total of what it means to be in the image of God. Otherwise, animals would be able to claim to be in the image as well. If it's all about gender and a body and controlling stuff. Some animals control a lot of stuff. Lions control a whole bunch of territory. Does that make them human? Does that make them in the image of God? No. So there's got to be more to the image than just ruling a physical body and a gender. And there is more. The decision to center the meaning of the image of God not in a specific definition such as the image of God is such and such, but within the boundaries of comparison between God and man meant that its definition would not be specifically delineated. What I'm saying here is, notice in this text, God does not tell us what the image is. He doesn't say that. All God says is, it's like me. Whatever the image is, it's like me. That's what God says. What does that do? What it does is this. God designed a reality, a world, if you will, in which our understanding of ourselves could only be drawn from an understanding of who God was. The meaning of life, the grasp of who we are, cannot be fully gained by ourselves. It must be gained through coming to understand God better. That's why man separated from God, that is, man in his unsaved state, cannot fully understand himself. He prods through life confused and disoriented, living for the moment and never truly being satisfied. As we gain a greater understanding of God, we gain a greater understanding of ourselves. God says, man is made in our image, and then he doesn't define the image. That means that if we want to understand ourselves, we got to understand God. And you will never understand yourself until you come to understand God. Can't happen. Because God doesn't define the image for us. He just says, you want to see what the image is? Look at me. Look at me. And then you'll know what you're supposed to be. This is key. We look, well, what is the image? What is, well, I'm, next week I'm going to go through some parameters of what the image is. But when I begin to define the image, I'm going to go, well, who's God? I'm going to start with, I don't start with myself. What's the image of God? Well, let me look inside myself. You won't find a thing about the image of God from looking inside yourself. You better look at God first. See who God is. And work back from God to yourself. Not from yourself to God. We'll explore this in further next week. So, that's Genesis 1. Right. Let's look at Genesis 2. Genesis 1 was the fact of the image. The fact of the image. Genesis 2 is the source. Where did the image come from? The source of the image. As important as it is to understand the fact of the image of God in man, what Genesis 1 does not indicate to us is how man came to be in God's image. How did we get to be in the image of God? For this important fact, we must turn to Genesis 2, which, although it does not specifically refer to the image, it does profoundly record for us the origins of what man is. So it does do that. Let's set the background a little bit to understand this facet of the image of God. One of the characteristics that marked the created order, besides the fact that it was good, God said it was good, which is, of course, Genesis 1, verse 10 and verse 31. Another characteristic of the image of the creation was it was the issue of life. So not only was the creation good, but the creation was also living. Okay, just follow me here. Just follow me. God made a living world that was itself filled with life. When God acted, he created a living world. The world itself is alive. And he filled the world with life. First, let's look first at the idea of a living world. What do I mean by a living world? The ground that makes up the earth contains within itself the capacity to bring forth life. Just think about that. God made the world that way. That when you put water and sun and combine it with living things within the earth is able to generate from itself life. The earth can generate life itself. But not only is the world life generating, it was also filled with life by God. When God, through Christ, spoke in Genesis 1, verse 20, for example, it says that God said, "Let the waters teem and swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created a world that was alive and then filled the live world with life itself. The Hebrew terms for which we translate living was most often used to describe the principle that designated animated things from inanimate things. In other words, it usually described the life principle that separated living beings from insentient ones. Okay, so we often see this phrase in the Bible, living creatures, right? Do you know who living creatures are? This describes water animals. That's Genesis 1, verse 20. It describes land animals. Genesis 1, verse 24, it describes birds. Genesis 2, verse 19, and here's one for you. You might not have expected it. It describes man. Genesis 2, verse 7. Living creatures, that phrase, describes water animals, land animals, birds, and human beings. We're all living creatures. Look specifically at Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. God says, "Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Within this verse, we see the scriptures making a direct link between all creatures that inhabit the earth, including man, and all them being living beings, living creatures. So here we see that all of us are related to each other. Undeniable, because we're all living beings. We're related. But here in this verse, we find out that there's a distinction between them and us. So although we're the same, we are distinct and different from what they are. Because we come in by divine translation or divine transmission. We come into being by divine translation or divine transmission. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, go back to verse 7 again. It says, "Then the Lord God," notice, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. What do I mean by divine transmission or translation? What I mean is that there's a distinction between how we came into existence and how the animals came into existence. They came into existence by divine fiat. God created the non-human living creatures by the command of his word, by divine fiat. "Let there be fish. Let there be birds. Let there be land animals." I mean, God brought them into existence by divine fiat. They're living creatures, but they're living creatures based on the divine command of God himself. However, with mankind, a very different picture is painted by God by the mode he chose to create them and endow them with life. Rather than commanding mankind into existence, which an omnipotent God could do, he could have done that. What does God do instead? He chooses to personally form man himself and then endow this divine formation with life through a direct transmission from himself to him. This is a very intimate act here. God in the other creatures says, "Let there be," and there was. And then in Genesis 22, verse 7, what do we find out? God takes some of the ground and he personally himself forms man from the ground. And then God himself transmits life to the man. This is a very intimate act of God. It's direct transmission. He breathed into his nostrils, and as a consequence of that divine inspiration, his creation lived. Why do we live today? Because of divine inspiration itself bringing us to life. God breathed into us life. This act of God obviously was meant to tell man that he lives in a sense that the animals do not live. Yeah, we're all living creatures, but not the same way. We're different. We're distinct. This obviously supports and is related to the idea of man being made in the image of God. Both the image and the breath of God were used of mankind and never used of animal life. We never talk about the image and animals. We never talk about breathing in and animals. And Dr. Alan Ross summarized well the implications of this act when he wrote the following, and I quote, "This breath brings more than animation to the man of earth," chapter 2, verse 7. "It brings spiritual understanding," Job 32, verse 8, "and a functioning conscience," Proverbs 20, verse 27. In short, we may conclude that moral capacity is granted to human beings by virtue of this in-breathing. It truly is a breath of life That is, it produces life, end quote. That's what the breath did. It produced life in us. We are here today because God breathed into us the breath of life and we lived. Now, let me quickly review and turn over to Pastor Perkins. We began our direct study of this doctrine by examining the fact and the origin of the image. That man was made in the image of God was manifested in God's creation process described in Genesis 1, where we saw that man was created to represent and resemble God. The conclusion that we drew from this was that the only way to fully understand what the image of God in man was to have a greater understanding of God himself. As we understand him, we will further understand ourselves. We then turn to how the image got to be in man by looking at Genesis 2, the detailed accounting of the creation of man, which was just overviewed in chapter 1. Man being a living creation took place distinctively from the rest of the living order. They received their life by way of divine fiat, while we, man, received his life by divine translation. Pastor Purse is going to take a couple of minutes here and talk about how we can take what we've learned this evening and translate this into our homes as Christian parents, as well as maybe even some single people.
Okay, if you were with us last week, I tried to draw a pastor's board, and that was a failure. So I got some help from my friends this week. And I made a PowerPoint, and the guys upstairs are going to help me with that. And so if you would, just go ahead and launch that. So what Pastor has talked about is creation and how creation orients us both to God and the rest of creation. And I think this is extremely necessary that we understand this as a Christian worldview, and that's of any age, because there is a different philosophy out there in a way that doesn't respect those relationships. And so what I want to do is give what I'm calling biblical filters of relationship and responsibilities based on some of the things he said, and take this and make it not more practical. His was very practical, but at least simpler, maybe in some way. And if you'll go to the first screen, what I have here is a circle. And inside that circle, which I think is probably better on the internet than it is in the room, it says creation, which is stewardship equals responsibility and enjoyment. When God gives the creation, he creates and then gives it to man and woman together for stewardship reasons. They are to manage the creation, right? And they get it versus, say, frogs, because they are made in the image of God and frogs are not. So this creation, this height of creation, man is in creation, woman is in creation, but they are higher than creation because they're made in the image of God. So we'll get to that in a minute, but those things that are created, God gives his image the responsibility to be the stewards of it, to be the managers of it, as well as enjoy it. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't just have to plant things, they could eat what grew from things, right? You can enjoy what you're managing. Part of being a steward, a good steward, is being able to live off what you're stewarding. And so they both, and I think this is critical. It's critical as you talk about what our management and our stewardship is, that we are both responsible for things and we can enjoy the things that we have been given responsibility over. Our job is to enhance their goodness by our stewardship. We're supposed to make it better, right? And enjoy it. But you can't do this by yourself. You have to do it in light of God and his will, okay? And much as he said, we are in the image of God, there's a reflection of how God wants things into how we're supposed to manage things, right? You just can't manage however you want, right? You have to do things the way God tells you to, and in that way you're being a good steward. Well, let's go to the second. So one thing we need to teach everybody is there is stewardship over everything. Over everything. And it doesn't matter how old you are, There is stewardship and responsibility, and not just responsibility how you think it ought to go, but how you receive from God how it ought to go. Okay? And this is critical, because if you don't, if you're just going to run things the way that you think they ought to run, you're going to run over other people, believe me. Okay? And so you have to manage it in the way God wants you to manage it and steward it. Okay? Now, let's go to the second thing. Within this, I got guys running across the balcony. It's real funny if you were to see it from my perspective. But within this, within the creation, there's another concentric circle. And this has to do with people. And these people, if you're supposed to steward the creation, you're supposed to respect the people. Why? They're made in the image of God. In other words, this image of God separates people from the other part of creation. Okay, now I have some stewardship responsibilities over people, but I also have respect based on the image of God. And you can go to different verses that flesh out what do we mean by respect. But we respect people because they're made in the image of God, and we can't treat them like resources. Now you can steward the rest of the creation as a resource, but not people, right? You cannot use people. Okay, and so we have to show this respect, again, based on how God tells us to show respect. You don't get to invent how you want to show respect. There's two things that fill out respect. Number one is how God tells you how to do respect, as well as what's culturally appropriate. In other words, some of the ways I show respect to you, I've been told by God, this is how you talk to another person. This is how you communicate to another person. But some of the way I show respect to you is culture. I've learned how to do that respectfully within my culture. Okay? And both come together. And this kids need to understand this. You can't respond any old way you want. And you can't treat people and things any old way you want. You have to do it the way God says to do it. Or you're not managing yourself, the people around you, the creation around you, the way God tells you to. One of the ways that you have to say is, you know, I can treat creation this way, but I got to treat people this way. I can't treat people like they're things, okay? Even though God has given me the things. Now, there's one other circle to this that we haven't talked about, and it's not really a picture of what we're talking about, but I just want to make this circle complete. And that is, if there's creation out here that controls how I treat certain things and respond with stewardship, if there's people within that creation that I treat with respect, then there's a third circle that I'm given in Scripture. And again, it's probably clearer online than it is here. And within people, there's a group of believers that if I'm a believer and they're a believer, then I have familial love for that person based on the work of Christ that I don't have for the rest of creation or other people. See, and so I have these concentric circles of how I'm supposed to act around people. I have a priority of love and priority of care to my family love that God has put me in the family through adoption in Jesus Christ cross work. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. We have responsibilities, we have relationships that we don't have with people outside that circle of Christ. Okay, and so what does this help me do? It helps me understand, it gives me filters to understand, how do I act, how do we relate to what comes at me, who comes at me, right? I love, if I'm in Christ and they're in Christ, I love others, and they are a priority of love within the family of God, and the Bible goes on to say this supersedes other human commitments. For example, my volunteer groups. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ more than I do my volunteer groups that I'm a part of. I love them more than my tribe, whatever that is, my tongue, my nationality, and even my genetic family. The family of Christ, I treat better than I do my genetic family. Why? Because they're in that yellow circle, but they're not in the red circle. Now, if they're in the red circle, I treat them as the family of God, right? So these are three ways in which I try to teach kids around me to understand your responsibilities towards things and people around you. Now, as Pastor pointed out, as persons, we're created to represent God, and we're supposed to rule, we're supposed to manage, we have resources, and we're able to expend those resources like God wants us to. We have to do it the way the Lord wants. Notice that means we have to figure out what God wants us to do with things. You don't have that innately. You have to study Scripture to find out how I'm supposed to use my resources, right? What does it mean to bring something in conformity to God's will, not Pat's will? That kind of thing, right? And so we're supposed to bring order to a disordered world, and that meant something before the fall. We've been talking about Genesis 1 and 2, even more so after the fall, right? When we're dealing with fallen people, let's say, right? We have some responsibilities there. And so we are trying to reorder some of the deterioration from the fall as well. And God equips us to represent him, and Pastor hit on this, right? He gives us, to a lesser degree, some of his capacities so that we can function like him in the environment he gives us, all right? So we're not like him in every way, nor in the ways are we like him. Do we have all of his attributes? And Pastor made that clear, I think, but to the extent he's given them to us, we're called to act in those. I'll bring up Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You're supposed to be doing good works. That's why Christ saves you, right? He's working on you so you'll do good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. We need to obey the fact that God has prepared us for good works. He's got good works out there for us to do. He's given us resources. Go do it, right? Where do those resources come from? They're his capacities. God has made us in his image. He's given us his preparation, his values, his direction. We need to teach kids that they aren't just pinballs bouncing around. God has created them for a purpose, okay? Where are they going to get some of their purpose? Well, part of it is their creation. He's made them like God, so they're supposed to function like God. Part of this has to do with his sovereignty. He put them in Georgia, not China. There's where their good works are. They're in Georgia, right? He put them at that school with that teacher. Why? That's where he wants them to operate, under her instruction, right? And so part of their job, their good works that God has prepared them for and prepared the good works out there, it's going to take place in class. It's going to take place on the ball field. It's going to take place in the club, you know, the after-school club, not the weekend club. Let's be careful, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. That's where he's established this. He has given us, to a lesser degree, his capacities. And children ought to understand that of every age. I'm working on behalf of God with his capacities here in this place that he's put me so that in his environment I can do this, right? And it's not enough to have just his capacities and his direction. We need to have his value or his capacities in his image. We need to have his preparation, his values, his direction. All of those must come from Scripture. If the image of God is running around without information from Scripture, they're a loose cannon. They have capacities and they're just going to tear things up. All right? We look like God. We're in the image of God so that we can do what he does. They need to understand that. That's who God has on the scene, them, in that classroom, for a reason, right? And so we don't have all the capacities God has, but we do have some of them. We don't have them to the extent he has them, but we have some extent. And these are the things he shared with us as being his image that everybody needs to get involved doing. And so with your bodies, you're able to express yourself like God wants you to express yourself. And as Pastor said, your bodies are important. Their capacities are important. What you do with them can either be sinful or it can build the kingdom of God, right? And so with his instruction and the Spirit's help, we can do this. And so one of the things I think that comes from all of this teaching is to help us understand people younger than us, as well as people our age and older than us. We are for a mission. He's got us on a purpose. You don't have to figure out what your purpose in life is necessarily, all right? A lot of that is given by how he's made you, where he's placed you, how he's put his image in that place in you. That is part of your purpose right there. So I want to go further in that. Lately, about a year ago, I seemed to have a lot of counseling in one area where I had people from an age group about 24 to 34, and they would come up and say, life just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. I'm not sure what I'm trying to do here. I don't seem to have direction. You know, it's not that they were alcoholics or drug addicts. It's not that they were freaking out in different ways or torn up relationships or got dumped by somebody. That wasn't it. It was just, I just am spending time and I'm not sure what I'm doing here. And after I heard that like 4-5 times, I was like, we got a problem. We got a real problem here. Part of the solution to that problem is seeing yourself made in the image of God. Part of it is. And we'll talk about that more, I think.
Well, like last week, we're going to open up for questions and answers just for a short period of time. I just want to reinforce what Pastor Perkins said this evening. One of the things that we mess up in young Dante's life and young Keisha's life is when we talk to our kids, what we do is we say, well, what do you want to do in life? And we remove the discussion of their life from how they were made. And that's a faulty perspective that Christian parents bring to the raising of children. They don't really raise their kids with a Christian worldview. In fact, most parents raise their children just like the unsaved person next door. And they just sprinkle some spirituality on it. What he said tonight was very, very critical. Any questions for Pastor Perkins and myself? We want to open up for any questions. We're not going to be long, but we'll field any questions that you have. We'll field a few questions. Go ahead, yes.
Is it an error then to view man via his parts, body, soul, and spirit, rather than man as a living being and a unity?
Yeah, the idea of separating man into parts is problematic within the church. It is bad doctrinally, and so I would say that that viewing man more in the image of God and what that image entails is a better way of thinking about who we are.
Yeah. Although I would say sometimes Scripture, if to talk about one part of something, it's not necessarily bad, but you can't divide it out to not put it back together once you're finished talking about it, or to pretend that it is separate in its very nature.
Yeah, when it's part of a whole.
And so we have to look at it holistically. We are holistic people, but I can talk about my emotions.
Or my physical body.
And Scripture does that. But after you finish talking about your emotional body, put it back with the rest of your body, because that's where it always is. Okay. Yeah.
Go ahead, Jan.
When you talk about the masculinity of God, yet woman was created in his image also.
Yes.
And God is eternally male.
Yes.
Speak a little bit more about that in terms of woman.
That's coming next week. That'll come next week. I have a whole section on that. yeah, come next week. Excellent question, though. That is a question that we anticipated, and it is going to be addressed.
As always, Jan Moore is ahead of everybody.
All the time.
Yeah.
And she always is way ahead of everybody else.
Okay, we have a question from online. It says, since we are all born in sin, are we still all made in the image of God? Are we still in the image of God?
That's an excellent question. We are going to address that later. But yeah, so the image of God has been tainted, but it still exists. Just a little side note, in Genesis 9, again, we're going to deal with this much more in depth later. But in Genesis 9, God prevents God establishes capital punishment for killing another human being because they're made in his image, and that's post-fall. So the image of God is tainted, but it still exists even in the fallen. Yeah. Yes, Azure?
So I guess I'm just a little unclear. So I know you were saying that God, you're not supposed to have or make an image of God. Is that because God already made an image of himself? Mm. Or am I thinking that wrong?
Yeah, no, because God... So why are we not to make an image of who God is? Because God is spirit and he has no image. What are you going to make him to really look like? It's impossible. However, God has made a decision to represent himself in mankind.
Okay.
That's God's choice. But he doesn't allow for images because there's no way that he can be represented. Yes.
Isaiah 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up.
Yeah.
So what did he see sitting on the throne? He saw something sitting.
Yeah. We assume he saw an image of God.
That can sit down.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, in Daniel 7, it says that Daniel saw the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days, who was sitting on the throne. But again, this is God revealing himself in a vision or dream to his prophets.
Okay.
This is an act of God.
So that goes back to what you were talking about when you say showing himself in a way that we can understand.
Oh yeah, it's God stooping down to us, an anthropomorphism that God initiates and God controls.
Okay.
Yeah. Is there any place in the Bible where God gives man dominion to control the climate, wealth?
Is there a place in the scriptures where God, the part of man's dominion is the climate? Not that I'm aware of. I don't know of any scriptures that I'm aware of that address that. What God gives man the responsibility for is, number one, the animals, and what the animals can eat. And then man has the responsibility to work the earth to supply for his needs. And so those are the three categories that the Bible addresses. Now, does that mean that man can abuse the creation?
Yeah.
Well, I would say a good steward does not abuse what the master owns.
Right.
So we can talk about abuse of the created order, and whether that's, I would say that's disallowed. But the direct question that you answered, I can't think of anything.
Yeah, but I think you need to be careful. I'm not sure where you're going exactly with Larry. But I do think that you have to be careful, because this is not specified in detail, an example, but rather given in principle. Because as mankind starts managing and stewarding, what you see is his creativity goes in a lot of places. There's no place I would see in Scripture where man has been given the ability to fly with the birds either, but I wouldn't say airplanes are sinful for that reason. And so, his creativity, he still has to take a stewardship posture to everything he does, but it doesn't get into detail as to what he should and shouldn't touch in that manner, if that makes sense. So my point is, if we find a way to control the weather, I probably dial it the way I want it, just like I do in my house, you know?
Right.
Yes.
Okay, First Samuel, the word you mentioned before about Selim.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So in First Samuel, where he talks about the pattern of the temple, is that the same word?
I'd have to look at the Hebrew. I don't know off the top of my head.
Yeah. That's a good guess, though.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, I would imagine it would be, but who knows? I'd have to look at the Hebrew.
Okay, another question from online. It reads, am I correct in saying these people are created in the image of God, but however are confused or have distorted thoughts or choose to deny their birth gender? And that's in the context of gender dysphoria, I believe.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. What about gender dysphoria? But what we're doing now is we're laying the foundation to make some comments about it. But there's no sense in addressing gender dysphoria until we understand gender. And so this evening we laid out the foundations of gender. The foundations of gender are not found in us. The foundation of gender is found in God. God is a God of gender. And God creates man in his image. So man himself has gender. Well, what do we know about God's gender? We know that God's gender is static. He doesn't change genders. Right? He's male and always will be male. And God creates in gender, so we ought to expect that gender is part of our existential reality. It's part of our ontology. It's who we are. It's in our DNA. And that gender is immutable, not mutable. So we just began to lay the foundations, which we'll make some comments more specific to the issue of dysphoria at a later time.
I got a question that was texted to me. It says, comment on the realization of paying respect. How would a Christian discern when a demand for respect is presented? What are some of the questions to ask yourself about to deem if a demand for respect is one that glorifies God versus one that's self-centered, like in some kind of Herodian-like self-centeredness? So I'll go back to what I said before. Respect is defined by God, and it's due everybody to a certain extent based on not only creation, but more particularly in the image of God that they carry. And it's also recognized in Scripture that it has to do with your position and role you have in a relationship. In other words, governmental officials are treated with deference because they're officials and authorities over us. Parents to children, and that kind of stuff. Now, does that mean that demands that you respect people are illegitimate if they're prideful and that kind of thing? I would say, whether they're prideful or not, the Bible tells me how I have to do this, and culture says how that's best expressed, okay? And so I don't have to be respectful in somebody else's eyes. I need to be respectful in God's eyes and how he determines it, and then culture tells me how to express that.
You know, I think that we have an interesting illustration of this in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 2, where the Hebrew boys are told that they have to bow before the king. Now, their unwillingness at a bow was not a sign of disrespect, because when you listen to them talk to the king, they're very deferential to the king. I mean, it's clear these guys respect the king. But what the king was asking them to do was to violate the Bible. Okay, it was to worship the image. Right? It was to worship the image, which they would not do. And so while they maintained the demand that the Bible has in them to respect the king, they would not respect him to the point that they violated the Bible. And so that's kind of an illustration of what Pat was saying, is that we have to respect people the way God says that they have to be respected. We just can't violate the Scripture in the process. And if all King Nebuchadnezzar said was, when you see me walking by, stand up. Guess what a Christian's supposed to do when they see him walking by? Stand up. Well, he asked. We respect the leadership. But if he asked us to worship when we stand up, we can't do that. Yes, go ahead.
Another question from online. It reads, isn't God's image equal to Christ in his humanity?
Isn't God's image equal to Christ in his humanity? Okay, I'm not, do you know what the person is asking?
No, that's worded differently, I would say. I would say perfected in Christ. Is the image of God perfected in Christ? I would say yes. The image of God in man, human perfection is Christ Jesus.
Yeah, he's the perfect illustration of the image of God.
Right. That's kind of how I feel safe saying it. I'm not sure. How does that read again, David?
It says, isn't God's image equal to Christ in his humanity? I guess Christ in human form.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the person is asking. I like your statement better. That Christ is the perfect manifestation of the image of God in man. So what should the image of God look like in mankind? Well, by looking at Christ, you get a chance to see that in perfection. But does that mean that we're not in his image? Well, no, we are. We are in his image. And can we look at Christ and see what the image of God is supposed to be? Well, sure. Just as we can look at God and see what the image of God is supposed to be. All right. Well, thank you for being a part of this evening, and let's bow in a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to learn at your feet, to open up the Scriptures and hear you teach us. We pray you would guide and direct our understanding of these important truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.